What's up, people? How's everybody? Oh, that's bright. Yeah. Can y'all handle my squinty face for the next 6.5 hours? Are y'all ready for that? Did I say 6.5? I meant 6. Just kidding. Sorry. My computer takes a while to wake up. So as it's waking up, someone tell us a joke. Go. Nobody? What is brown and sticky? What is brown and sticky? It's clever. That's clever. I'll take it. And on that note, my notes are back up, so we're healthy. Thank you, April Lynn. Good morning to all of you. It's really good to see you guys. I'm excited about today, and we're going to jump in, but let's start with a little bit more prayer, if you will. Creator God, maker of the universe, author and definer of love, author and definer of life, I ask that you would forgive me for when I start entertaining definitions that don't align with what you call life and what you call love. And I thank you for the gift of your spirit that course corrects. I thank you for your spirit that allows us to recalibrate ourselves to you and to your coming kingdom. I pray as we open the text today that we would suspend judgment, that we wouldn't be so quick to say, oh yeah, I know this story, I know how it goes. Help us to remain present, God. I pray that our minds would remain curious, that our hearts would remain open to you. Creator God, it is my firm belief that we are designed to be conduits of your goodness, of your forgiveness, of your love, of your restoration. May the words from the text today allow us to be even better conduits. Spirit of God, I pray that you would search our hearts, not so that we can feel guilty, but illuminate those areas where we're holding on too tight. Maybe our ego is holding on too tight. Illuminate those areas where maybe we're wielding power incorrectly. And again, I thank you for your spirit that guides us in that correction. And I'm so thankful for the life, the teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have his words, we have his actions. We can see what you're like. Help us to see the way of Jesus in a new and creative way today, God. Not for our individual benefit, but for the benefit of all. For a world that desperately needs restoration. Whew. Amen. All right, Brian White, thank you. Last week you, I'm looking at you, dude. Yeah, you really helped us last week see kind of like foreshadowing where we're going, I think, today. So if I could recap, let's see, where are we at, Mr. Jones? Who's back there? Let's go to the... today's title is First Century Eastern Mediterranean Culture Wars. I changed it this morning and didn't actually change it on to the other title, but We'll leave it with that. First century Eastern Mediterranean culture wars. You all know what culture wars are, don't you? Oh, we're having some of that, aren't we? Yeah, we'll get into that in a second. But if we can hit that next slide, please. Cool. So here's the recap. Not doing any kind of justice to the research that you did, Brian. But if I could pick up where we left off last week, the last are going to be first. And Jesus is talking about this. We had different scenarios where you're seeing some of this, and all the while, the disciples, right, are like, they're still arguing over who's going to be first. They're like arguing over all these things, and they're just not getting it, which is really kind of poopy, because just a few weeks before this, right, we actually see them getting the right answer. Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one." Right? And then Jesus is like, okay, cool. Now let me actually tell you what this is going to look like. And they can't accept it. Right? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus is, rebuked by Peter, then rebukes Peter. You just have all this kind of bumbling along the way. Last week, there was some notes on discipleship. And then this week, we're really going to get into this idea and concept of discipleship. I don't think that we are going to see the most efficient way to be students, which is all a disciple is. We're going to unpack that a little bit. I don't think we see the most efficient way to be students exemplified by the disciples. However, we are called to look at them and learn from them because I don't think many of us are very efficient at being students of Jesus. And so there is so much to learn from these, I don't know, I think in this section of Mark, I'm going to say these buffoons, if it's all right. And I don't mean it in a us and them way. I mean it in an us way. Cool. Thank you. I was like, hopefully I don't have to say that. But like, one of the issues, we've talked about this multiple times, one of the issues that we have reading this text so much time later is we know who the protagonists are. We know who the antagonists are. And I don't know about y'all's ego, but my ego always wants to align with the protagonist. In fact, my ego thinks it's the protagonist in my own story, doesn't it? And it's really easy to import that stuff into the text when we're watching, right? And so I can make fun of the disciples and this and that, but I do so recognizing that I am easily worse and that I am prone to some similar presuppositions that they have. I hope today to recalibrate, to kind of get back to that true north, and we actually do get to see it through the disciples. Well, mostly through Jesus, but if we can go to the next slide, please. So this came up a couple weeks ago. Catherine had got some feedback and shared it with us at the teaching team. Oh, by the way, those of you who I don't know, I'm Wayne Randolph. I'm 1/5 of the teaching team. Sorry, I'm not the only person you'll see up here. I'm one, yeah, I think 1/5 at this point.
4 or 5.
Yeah. So Catherine, another one of the fifths, shared with us that she heard some feedback about this term discipleship and that for some people, it carries maybe some unnecessary baggage. And by unnecessary, I don't mean to like diminish any of your experiences, but unnecessary meaning probably not necessarily what Jesus was alluding to when we talk about discipleship. And so, again, with this kind of concept or idea of recalibrating, like let's kind of align ourselves back again. For those of us that have baggage with this term discipleship, I'm totally okay raising my hand. If anybody else wants to, I won't be alone. Cool, thanks. All right, so some of us have baggage with that. Sorry. I just had to start there. Sorry if you got baggage, and I don't even mean it like necessarily as a joke, but like I don't have anything to say to you. I don't know your circumstance. I know my circumstance. But what I can do is I can attempt to align us maybe to what the original thought was. And again, simple discipleship is to be a student, a Talmudin. And the idea when you enter into a discipleship relationship, it is a here's another Christian term we hear a lot, like in the Bible, like covenant, but it's an agreement. It's a particular type of relationship that has a set of rules, if you will, an agreement. There are things that each party will do in this agreement, and if the agreement's broken, there are subsequent ways to handle that, right? What discipleship looks like is that you would take on the yoke of your rabbi. And this is, again, kind of foreign to us in 2022 in Southern California, but the idea of a yoke is you take your bull, ideally it's the older, more mature bull who's already, I mean, not bull, but like, you know, the animal, whatever it's going to be. And it's the mature one. It knows the routine. It knows the directions of the farmer. And the idea of being like, you get a new animal, you yoke it to this other one, and it teaches, the older one teaches the other one the path, the way to go, right? It can't fight against it. It's yoked, it's tied to it. Y'all kind of with me? Yep. You've heard this before, I'm sure. This is why I'm kind of being flippant about it. But the idea of being yoked to your rabbi, or the yoke of your rabbi, in a Jewish context, the yoke of a rabbi is the way that the rabbi interprets and lives out. So we have this idea of orthodoxy, which would be like right belief, and orthopraxy, which would be like right living. And so the idea is, if you took on the yoke of your rabbi, and like you're looking around like shopping for your rabbi, you want to be yoked to the rabbi whose interpretation of scripture also aligns with the way that they live. Y'all feel me on that? Right? Because otherwise, this is where we get our H word, then it's a hypocrite. Right? And I have been a hypocrite. I have followed hypocrites. I have seen hypocritical leaders often. I would imagine most of us, if you've been in the Christian game for a while, you have come up to or, you know, experienced somebody who's right beliefs, maybe that they talk about from up here, don't seem to align with their actions. You guys cool with that? Yep. Right on. So the idea of being yoked to your rabbi was, in essence, you're duplicating yourself. This is why Christians, known as little Christs, right, little Jesus, like we're duplicating, we are becoming duplicates of our rabbi. Cool there? Any questions at all on that? And I'm going to give you a simplified, by the way, this is not like an exhaustive list at all, right? We can continue talking, and this is just like one little, like some little blurps, if you will. The intended outcome, again, a very simplified version of the intended outcome, is that idea of replicating your rabbi, of looking just like your rabbi. There was a phrase, I think I brought this up in an older sermon when we had a different name and we were over that direction. But there was like a common, like even phrase used, like may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And the idea is, would you follow so close, right? That you know, may you just be right there following everything that your rabbi is doing, so much so that the dust that he's kicking up is on you. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, this idea, again, of the yoke, so Jesus has a yoke, right? His interpretation of scripture and how it manifests in his orthopraxy, how he lives. Well, the Pharisees also have a yoke. All the other rabbis have their yokes, which is why we see, like in Matthew, we get that section where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are tired and burdened, I will give you rest. Come learn from me, right? Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. You'll see my yoke, my burden is easy, right? So he's talking about this, like my school is different. The way that we interpret scripture and the way that we live it out, it's different than that other school out there, but it's the popular school, those Pharisees, and man, it's causing a lot of burdens for y'all. And the Pharisees have a different way of interpreting the scripture and then how it's going to manifest in their lives. Because Jesus's yoke and the Pharisees' yoke looks differently, guess what's going to happen? We're going to have conflict. Cool. I think you guys get all this too. I'm just kind of priming it up for today's sermon. If we could skip past, we'll go right into the text now. Cool. So we're looking at This is a big section in chapter 10 of Mark, and there are three major areas in here. If you look at your headings in your Bible, which again weren't added until like the 15th century or something, but the headings in there are like discipleship, children, and then usually it's that dude's title. It's like the rich young ruler. Do you guys? Yeah. Cool. So these are going to be three opportunities, three areas where Jesus is going to be teaching on discipleship through these three kind of these three areas that have become culture wars during Jesus' time in first century Palestine. And so the first one is on marriage and divorce. Now, for the sake of time today, I am going to read through the text and then do some stuff afterwards, but I will pause a little bit because there's just a couple things that we have to hit. You guys know what I mean? Like we have to skip some stuff to get through all the text, but anyways, here we go. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." This is Jesus talking again. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." And then we just go to the next section. He just leaves it like that, and we just go to the next section. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. I want to pause here for a second. Remember this whole like us and them, who's in, who's out thing. Again, Brian, thank you. You showed that well last week. This is not too dissimilar, is that the word? It's not too dissimilar from what we heard about last week when, "Hey, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out, you know, demons in your name, but like he's not one of us." Jesus is like, "What? Like this us and like what?" So here we go again. People are bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. So here's the disciples again, think they're doing this us and them thing, like, oh no, we'll unpack that a little more. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. I got to pause here just for a quick second because I think that there's an angle on this text that most of us have heard. And I'm getting a flashback to before we moved out here. As many of you guys know, both Denise and I were classroom teachers at private schools, at Christian schools, and the school that my son was at, Western Christian, they did a little play, and my son Noah got to have like this Jesus part where he's like, "Let the little children come to me," right? And it was really cute, and the emphasis was on, you know, the innocence, right, and the childlike nature, and that angle's there, but I think today we're gonna see a little bit of a different angle as well. Continuing in the text, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, By the way, I don't know about you. I see this, the chest buffing up. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Before I continue in this text, I want to pause at that loved spot. Have you all noticed that before? So I just found this some years back when I was teaching that Mark is the only gospel that records it this way, where it says Jesus looks and loves him. And then in the notes for this series, I learned something brand spanking new I didn't know. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark that it's written down that Jesus professes his love for anybody else. It's the only time that we have it recorded that Jesus looks and loves someone like that. I think this is really interesting and really telling. So I'd like you guys to do, if you don't mind for a second, before we continue this text, because this would be one of those ones that, man, if I miss this opportunity. So here's what I'd like. It's only a suggestion. You don't have to follow along with what I'm going to suggest. But I'd love for you to close your eyes and just center yourself for a moment. Just take a couple good grounding breaths. So we have the scene. Some of us have better imaginations maybe than others. But I invite you all to imagine this scene. Jesus just got done, you know, doing this little interaction with the kids, and he's getting ready to leave. And somebody, obviously somebody of some sort of status, is able to run up to Jesus, gets on his knee, has this whole scene. It kind of feels like a show a little bit. Good teacher, what must I do? What do I have to do? Tell me the formula. What is the transaction that must be done in order for me to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives a simple rabbi response, to which the rich young ruler replies, yeah, I'm good. I've done those things. I'm a good Jew. I've kept all those rules. And here's the part that I just want you to really just focus on, Jesus, if you're able to see this scene. What is his body language? What happens on Jesus' face after he hears this young man say, yes, I've done all these things, and Jesus looks and loves him and says, oh, there's still one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. The reason I want to pause here is Mark really wants us to know, right? He's the only one that writes that down. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Not only does that give me chills and it's beautiful, but then I have to take it a step further and remember that Jesus is God in flesh. The divine creator of all in flesh stops and looks at this guy and loves him. And in that love, he gives him a really hard task. But it is one that is coming from a motive of love. That is our Messiah. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, right, so this is a teaching moment, right? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, partially because this is so counterintuitive. Just like in our culture today, but especially in first century, riches were often a sign that you were blessed. It was often a sign that actually, like, you and God are tight, or the gods, whatever context you find yourselves in. And so here's Jesus saying, hey, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said it again, children. It's like jarring, right? Children, listen, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. Check out his motive too, right? He's counting it. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. We've left everything. Like, we're good, right? We're okay? Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, this good news, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Just a quick note there again, because we've gone through like the worldview of the Jews at this time. And when we talk about this current age or the present age, we're talking about like the world that we're currently living in. And for the Jews, that is a world that is marked by God is not in control. How do we know that? Because there's evil all around. It seems like there is death, destructions, and demons, and it seems like they're winning somehow. That is the view, the general worldview for this present age when Jesus uses that phrase. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the, so let me go back, sorry. So they will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come. So this is the crossing over. The Messiah is actually the one who marks the age to come, that ushers in that new. So this is Jewish eschatology. It's a nice big fun word for you guys, but it's like their idea, their understanding of the end times, right, of how it's going to play out. So Jesus is saying, but in the age to come, eternal life. So all this stuff is happening, but here's what you're going to gain in the age to come, eternity. You've already won. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. He closes it on that again. So we get to the end of this little section here, and what Jesus has been presented with, confronted with, what we as the readers or listeners are confronted with is Jesus is being asked to chime in. There's other stuff going on, by the way, friends. Again, this we could do series just on this section in chapter 10. But one of the things that's happening is Jesus is being asked to chime in. He's being asked to pick sides. And I want to unpack a few of those. And specifically, here's why I want to unpack these. Like, this is why I want to focus on this. Is I believe, and teaching team members, please jump in if I'm wrong with these details, but I believe next Sunday is the last Sunday of part one of Mark. I'm wrong. Soon.
Y'all,
that's what I said. Y'all heard me wrong. Thank you. I'm just kidding. Thanks. So shortly, we will be taking a pause on Mark. We're kind of going to be done with part one. We have a short pause. We got some stuff we got to deal with, some house stuff, housekeeping stuff we got to deal with, and we'll get into part two. But some of that housekeeping stuff, if you guys recall, some weeks back, you might have got an email from Liminal Church, from leadership from here, but it was shortly after some big news from the Supreme Court had come down, and the way that that impacts not only us individually, us collectively as followers of Christ, but also like our social groups, maybe your political allegiance or alliance. All that to be said, there's a lot going on right now. There are culture wars going on right now. And one of the things that we're going to be doing in this pause between part one and part two of Mark is Ginny and I in particular are going to be doing a small series with y'all, with us, just talking about like how do we have healthy conversations? You know, what does it mean to hear somebody else's perspective? What does it mean to still love somebody who's come to maybe drastically different conclusions than you? What does it mean to continue to be united in Christ, if that is the goal? I believe it is. What does that mean to be united in Christ and yet to have all this crap going on in the world around us? And thinking about that and already kind of prepping for that, I was looking at this text here and I see Jesus kind of doing some similar stuff where he's being asked to be brought into this kind of either or. A lot of it is power dynamic that we're going to see here in a second. And he has a response. And my prayer going into this today is that this section that we can learn from, that it would also inform our response on how we interact with people differently, maybe how we vote. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. That would be strange and probably an abuse of power. But aligning our hearts in such a way so that we are voting, our orthopraxy is aligning with our orthodoxy, what we believe. Amen? And by the way, there are a lot of things that we can believe and have different angles on. We don't all have to think the exact same way. The most amazing creative force of the universe did not make us all to be, you know, a standard that we all fit into a box. Like, you are the standard. You're it. Open up and let the Spirit of God work through you. Sorry, I'll digress on that. Culture wars. Let's come back to that. Culture wars. If we can go to the next slide. I am totally not ashamed to tell you that I am a conflict theorist. I studied, besides theology and communications, I studied sociology, and it seems like, maybe it's just the missionary kid in me, but I definitely have a lens of this haves versus have-nots. And I don't mean that just as like wealth, I mean it as power. And so I'm telling you my bias as I come into the text. I have a bias where I see, in the very beginning, I see a beautiful story where God wants to share in this power of harnessing what's going on here in the world. He gives it to us with some certain kind of understandings that he gets to define good and evil. And one of the main things that we get in that opening poem in Genesis is that we see that humanity and man, both names for Adam and Eve, decide to seize the opportunity to define good and evil for themselves, and then they moved east of Eden, which is like this idea that the Jews all throughout the text will continue to like expand on. But they move further and further away from God's intention for all of humanity. And what we get as we move further and further from Eden is we get empire. In fact, we get right into the Exodus story, which is the birthing story for the Israelites, right? And what's the setting? The beast, the empire, right? And then after Egypt, Israel becomes their own empire, despite all the warnings from God not to become empire. What happens? Babylon, another empire comes and gets them. So there's been this constant, right, all throughout. I mean, you guys can see that. Hopefully you read the text and you can just see it. It just, after about Genesis 20, the thing just keeps on repeating itself over and over. Another empire. And then God's like, hey, if you want to play empire, guess what's going to happen? Empire. Right? And this is why, like, you move all the way up, and then Jesus, it shouldn't miss, like, the irony shouldn't be missed on us, that, like, Jesus comes at a time when, again, the people are in occupied land, right? Like, Rome, here's this empire. And so in the empire, and this is more of a theme from Scripture, friends, right? Sure, again, like I said, there's some of my bias in there, but one of the themes of Scripture that you're going to see is the way of empire is the way of defining good and evil for ourselves. And that's a really big problem, because if my definition of good and evil is different than yours, I think I'm doing good, you think you're doing good, and we're just walking away with black eyes, right? But both of us thinking God's on our side. It's stupid. Y'all with me? It's dumb, right? Egos, whatever. Because that's what holds on to it. It's my ego that holds on to that power. Let's bring this back. So Jesus is in the midst of empire, having these talks, and it's so counterintuitive to the way that power is being used or wielded, not only in the Roman power, but also in the Roman Empire, but also the Jewish elite, the religious elite. So one of the ways we see abuse of power in the first century are the power dynamic. I guess I don't have to get to the abuse of power yet. In the first century, especially for the Jews, the man is the lord of the marriage. The man is the lord of the woman and the children. They have no power, they have no say, it's the man. Now here's something interesting. Simultaneously in that culture, the Roman culture, women, you actually had a little bit more power. So women they did have the power to choose to divorce their husbands in the Roman Empire, but not if you're a Jew. So there's this power dynamic. And again, we can get into some of the depths of, like, the Pharisees testing them. And, you know, if they get Jesus to say a certain thing, then he actually might be saying some stuff against Herod. Because remember all that with John the Baptist and it cost him his head? And that whole divorce thing. So they might be getting him to, like, say some of those things. They might be getting to show him that, you know, maybe he's more like the Romans and less like the Jews. And Jesus doesn't even play the game. Well, we'll show you that in a second. One thing I did want to also mention, maybe you've heard this about the Roman Empire. So I said that the women could divorce their husbands, but just again to show the extent to which the power really rested with the man. If a Roman citizen, as a man, if my wife gave birth and I didn't want another daughter, we would just leave that child outside on the porch. And I have heard this, I've not substantiated this, but I wouldn't mind maybe reading some papers on this, but I've heard that that's actually some of the earliest like Christian outreach that was done in the Roman Empire was Christians doing like early adoptions and taking babies and whatnot. But again, the power was there if I as the husband didn't want my child. So again, it just shows you this power thing, and what Jesus is trying to do, I believe, is, again, recalibrate, realign, and get it to show us where the power is coming from. In our commentary, this quote really stood out to me. Because the disciples start, they just start right with this, like, question about divorce, right? So they want to go right into the minutiae. They want to go right into the details, right into the letter of the law. They're playing these games. Just seems like a weird strategy. But I love this quote from James Edwards. You don't learn to fly an airplane by following instructions for a crash landing. The same is true of marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are of no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage. So again, as soon as they like ask him that question, Jesus responds like a good Jewish rabbi, right? And he says to them, what does Moses say? Right? What does the law say? What did Moses write? And they tell him, well, Moses gave him permission. There was a spot that where Moses said it was okay. And Jesus is like, yep, and it's because your hearts were hard. Notice Jesus doesn't say that Moses was wrong. Right? So he's not even getting into the answer. He just says, oh, that's because your hearts were hardened. It reveals that the law actually changes circumstantially. The law is there for us. Right, is there to help us, not to hinder us. So if this idea of recalibration, like, so this question's coming at them, and it's coming from a certain power dynamic, right? Hey, men can do this. We can divorce. We have the power. And Jesus is like, man, but y'all are missing the point. Y'all are missing the point again. Actually, this institution of marriage, right? So he goes to the law, doesn't say Moses was wrong, explains that it was because y'all had hardened hearts, and then what does Jesus do? He presents the ideal. He presents the divine ideal, that two would become one flesh. This is about power sharing. This is about dying to one another. So in a kingdom recalibrated perspective of marriage, God is the Lord of the marital relationship. I will confess to you, friends, even as I wrote that, oh man, I could feel things inside of me. Why? Because I've heard dudes that look like me with beards and my skin color use ideas like that to tell us men why we still are above our women. I've heard pastors, man, it breaks my freaking heart. I've heard pastors stand up here and say, like, you're to be the helper, women, that you're to be subservient to us. And to that, I want to remind you, ladies, that the same word used for helper in the garden story, that the woman is to be the helper to the man, is the same word later used to describe the Holy Spirit. And I in no way think that the Holy Spirit, that I am above the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen? Sorry, I needed that because I was getting pissed. So anyways, when I say God is the Lord of the marital relationship, I'm talking about love, pure divine love at the center, being in charge of this thing, setting the standard of this thing. I'm not saying it's another power dynamic where we have to, In a recalibrated marriage in the kingdom, the ideal there, the two are to become one flesh, to care for one another as they take care of themselves. Man, you want to talk about idealism. Any idealists in here with me? I'm a huge idealist. I am so drawn to this idea. I love the idea of somebody else being able to meet my needs, and they can do so with all of their heart and passion because they know that I'm going to be doing the same thing to meet their needs. I wish, man, I get glimpses of that in my marriage. I hope those of you that are in a marriage relationship, some sort of committed relationship, that you have a taste of that. It's hard. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard to let somebody else take care of you. They don't do it right. But there's this beautiful ideal, right? There's this shared, this give and take. This... I keep saying that. This is the divine ideal, to share in the power. A lot of Jesus's recalibration, it's not super drastic. I mean, it shakes things up. No, it's pretty drastic. Never mind. It gets him killed for it. But it's not. But it's not like, if you guys can just dream a little bit, right? Allow the Spirit to inspire you and see this ideal that we're talking about. This is why marriage is used so often as the illustration in the text to show us what it's like to have a relationship with God. What? We're married? We're in this union together? Like she is inviting us into that? What? Let's take a look at the children aspect really quick too. So I'd like to get this quote for you really quick from James Edwards. Throughout Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus' touch was a tangible expression of God's unconditional love for the unclean, foreigners, women, and children. Jesus' personal touch for common people became a distinguishing mark of his bearing and ministry. It also became an essential characteristic of the movement he founded, sparing it from incipient hierarchy and elitism. I'm going to pause there for a second. I still experience some of that hierarchy and elitism. It still found its way in, didn't it? I've probably contributed to it. whether professional or aesthetic, so common of religion, that hierarchy and elitism. Another gospel would have resulted, and not that of Jesus, had children been kept from Jesus and had Christianity been made into something for men alone. I think this is really important because it is actually kind of exposing, again, the power dynamic. If we can go to the next slide. That idea that Jesus is asking us to have nice, pure hearts. Again, idealist, I love the idea. I love it if I can get my innocence back. Anybody else with me? I would love it back. And sure, that might be an angle, but it's not the angle I want to look at today. Children, again, Brian White, thank you last week, as we learned in the first century, have no value. In fact, the life expectancy of a child, especially if they're not in the 1%, if you will, you're lucky to get to about age 12. And so women and children, not much power. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what does that mean? Being helpless, overlooked, and powerless. So by being helpless, overlooked, and powerless in their society, it makes them prime candidates to receive the kingdom because their egos are non-existent. So that's maybe a big statement. It's not that they're non-existent. There's not a healthy, inflated, overactive, hyperbolic ego. How's that? They know their value. They're told all the time. In fact, the disciples even told him, right? Like, we didn't see those words, but get those less than valuable humans away from the king, right? Oh. They're still seeing that stratification. They're still seeing that hierarchy. And Jesus just keeps flipping it and flipping it. It's the powerless. They have no power. Bless you. They are humble, and they don't have their own power. So here we have, in marriage and divorce, we have women who have no power, and they can be divorced, in which case they're in an even worse space now because now they are a divorcee, potentially with children, and who's going to take care of them because they have no power. Then we come over to children. Again, no power. Right? So we see this idea of sharing power with these people, serving people that are different, and we see this humility that comes with it. And now it's going to get kind of juxtaposed with this next character. And go for it. Cool. So this is from Clinton Arnold. This is a commentary that I use a lot when I was teaching theology. And his gospel backgrounds commentary I really, really like. So any Bible nerd geeks out there, Clinton Arnold, I think, is a fantastic theologian. But I like this text. I like this quote that he talks about the rich. So when we read rich in the New Testament, we should understand it to mean the greedy, dishonorable rich, unless they act in notably charitable ways. That section there in Matthew, this is the gentleman, Joseph, who after Jesus is crucified. It says that he was a disciple. A little bit more research, it seems to be that he was a Sanhedrin along with Nicodemus, and that he was a man of wealth, and he did what? He went and he arranged for it. He paid for the transaction, for the location. So again, when we see rich, according to Clinton Arnold, what he's saying is when we see rich used this way, it usually is about these people who have taken advantage of somebody else. It is about the inability to wield power correctly. Unless, again, they act in notably charitable ways. Therefore, when Jesus asks this man to sell all that he has and give to the destitute, he is simply asking him to redistribute his wealth among those who lack the necessities of life because their portion had been snatched from them. He will simply be returning to them their share. Almsgiving was also associated with true conversion. That section in Luke there, 19:8, is actually that wee little man. No, Nobody started singing the song in their head as soon as I said it. I know you guys still have some of that old Sunday school songs in your head. So you get this scene where Jesus is like interacting with the rich man, and he walks away sad, and Jesus is like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they're like, what? Like, who can be saved? But then, like, if you read it in the Luke version, just like two chapters later, you'd actually see a rich man who gets it. It clicks for him, right? And what does he do in his, once he realizes he gets eternity, he gets salvation, right? What does Nicodemus say? Or not Nicodemus, sorry, Zacchaeus. Look, Lord, here and now, right? I don't remember the math. Anybody, was it a tenth? Whatever it was. It was like this, he like multiplied what he took, right? So like he got it. This is what Jesus is saying to this guy. If we can go to the next, and then I want to unpack a little bit of something with this guy. So, with possessions and wealth, right? So, in the kingdom of God, power is shared. We saw that, like in this idea of marriage, right? The earliest institution and the one that's most used often to describe our relationship with God is this sharing of resources, of power. And it is used on behalf of the other, which requires a humbled heart. I put humbled there intentionally, not a humble heart. Because I think most of us, and maybe again, this is just my own bias and my own experience, but I think most of us have to be humbled. We have to have something happen, either of our own doing or someone else's free will infringed upon us. But it's an ongoing process, right? So resources are redistributed and used on behalf of those who have been made outsiders as a result of improperly wielded power. Remember, we started this whole thing about talking about discipleship and the idea of looking just like your rabbi, right? Later, Paul will tell us, in talking about Jesus and power, he says, although he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he let go of it. And what did he do? He lowered himself and became a servant to all. This is our recalibration. This is what we're told what power, true power, looks like. We see it in the context of marriage. We see it in the context of interacting with children. We see it in the context of our possessions and our wealth. Jesus, our rabbi, God in flesh, who had every right, the text tells us, to come down and basically tell people to serve him and to have the gold throne, the gold toilet paper, and all of it, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he lowered himself. He let go of it and lowered himself. Amen? What we see is Jesus reminding his disciples, and I think as we get closer to Jerusalem, because we know his death is coming, like the journey is on that direction now. He's going to the cross. And as we get closer and closer, the teachings are going to get more and more direct. Because the goal, what's the intent? Walking around so this thing can keep on going. So much though that if you read the Gospel of John, when he's having that discussion in like chapters, I think it's like 14, 15, 16, 17, those discussions, I've taught you how to live, you have my yoke, like you act like me, you're doing all these things, it's better that I leave you so that you can have my spirit and go on to do even greater things than me, so that this thing can keep on moving, so we can keep on infecting those areas like yeast, like mustard seed, like weeds. He's going to get more. Well, especially as we get into part two. One last thing, if I can throw this out, if it's okay, with the rich young ruler. As most of you know, I am an Enneagram practitioner and teacher, and I'm still studying under a couple masters here in the United States. But it has been such an incredible tool to help me understand human relations and human interactions better, how to understand y'all's perspective, because it's different than mine. And for a while, I thought y'all were weird that you didn't think the way I do. But I love the wisdom of the Enneagram, the uncanny nature it has at really kind of getting into showing us and revealing our motives. And although the text does not tell me that the rich young ruler is an Enneagram type 3, what I'd like to do just for a quick second, because this is something that we'll be doing in our series, is trying to help understand people's perspectives. The rich young ruler, I think it's so ironic, or maybe not ironic, so beautiful, that in Mark's gospel it says he looked and loved him. There is an Enneagram, I'm just realizing right now, is everybody somewhat familiar enough? Cool, right on. There's an Enneagram type filter called type 3. This is what my dad saw the world through. And this particular filter, at a young age, they lost sight of the idea that we're all kind of generally accepted, generally loved for who we are. And instead, they came to believe, and then they developed a strategy around this belief, but instead they came to believe that in order to get love and connection from other humans, you have to achieve. Right? It's the performer, right? It's I got an A. It's getting the accolade. And so for this particular strategy of the ego, that's a key part there. For this particular strategy of the ego, it's to continually be doing, and doing big things, all to feel connected and loved. It's so interesting to me that the rich young ruler, like his identity literally is rich young ruler. We don't get a name. We just get these, like, those are accolades, aren't they? I'm down with any of those. Right? And he's like, and you can see kind of the ego. You can see he has that idea when he says, what do I have to do to inherit, right? What's the transaction? Just tell me what I got to do and I'll do it. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I just think the Enneagram just offers another angle of like depth of wisdom there, that Jesus gave him exactly what he needed. Right? Here is a man who had a belief and a strategy that aligned with that belief, that I have to do the X, Y, and Z in order to get fill in the blank. And it's all to get love. And Jesus starts by looking and loving and then giving him exactly what he needed to crucify that ego. I love Jesus. I love the way of Jesus. But there are other ancient esoteric wisdoms out there that teach very similar ideas of needing to die to self, of destroying the ego, that our ego is the cause of our own suffering. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. Right, there's all these ideas of letting go of power. That's what our ego holds on to, right? These falses. We get a little bit of power and we think we got it now. And Jesus is addressing that. I'm gonna be doing a whole thing on the Enneagram in our little series later on how to like listen and talk to people differently. But man, I didn't want y'all to miss that. And that comes from, by the way, I'm gonna share that. Like I said, my dad was a 3. We had beautiful conversations before he passed about the rich young ruler in particular, having that kind of like that 3 filter. And I just want to make sure that I shared some of that wisdom with y'all. Let's get back onto this and we'll get you out of here. Sorry. Boom, go to the next one. Sweet. So we started with this idea of what does it mean to be a disciple, right? What is the yoke of our rabbi? What does that even mean? What's the intended outcome? So for today, what I'd like you to think about is what does it mean to be a student, disciple, talmidim of Jesus in 2022? What does that look like? It's a different dynamic. We don't walk around following Jesus, literally following him, right? So what does that look like? Stop and think about it. Those of us that admitted that we had baggage, whether we admitted or we just internally admitted, maybe we have baggage with this stuff because we've been given a bad definition of what discipleship is. Maybe the yoke of the person you were discipling under, maybe it didn't match up with their beliefs. So yeah, what does it mean for you? Second one, what is the way of Rabbi Jesus and what does it reveal about wielding power? Right, his yoke. What is his way? We spent some time this last year, we talked a little, maybe it was the year before, talking a little bit about the third way, right? This We have a left-right option that is presented to us as soon as we wake up, right? There's this binary presentation constantly. And Jesus, just as constantly, Jesus is like, nope, there's this other way. What does it reveal about wielding power? And the fight or flight nature maybe of our culture, what does Jesus reveal about wielding power? And lastly, this is a great question for, and hopefully you have quiet time, some mindfulness, meditation, prayer. It's time to center yourself. This is a great question to ask the Holy Spirit. Where might you be holding on too tightly to perceived power? And how might you let go? Where might you be holding on too tightly to perceived power? And how might you let go? You pray for us. Jesus, I wish these teachings were as simple to live out as they are to simply talk about. I pray that you would confront our egos. Again, not so we can feel horrible or miserable or guilty, but so that we can have that freedom . Continue to show us, God, the jail cells that we've created for ourselves, these false beliefs. Our false strategies that try to wield power and lord it over other people. Humble us. Destroy our egos. Lord Jesus, when you were on earth, you prayed, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. So God, again, I pray, crucify our egos so that we might have correct vision to see one another, to see Christ in each other, and to be united in such a way that the world actually might believe. Man, fill us with your power, God, so that we can use it for those who have none. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.